our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're picking up at verse 17. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, title of our study, Walking in Holiness. If you're new to a study of Scripture or new to Calvary Chico, it's so important that you know the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians focused entirely on all God's done for us and promised and purposed in His Son, Christ Jesus. So it's the blessings, the blessings, the blessings, the blessings, the blessings. Then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's a righteous response to all God's done, all He's purposed, and all He's provided. So we're in that section that focuses practically on what it looks like and what it's supposed to look like to live as a Christian. But we want to make sure no one, especially someone new, misunderstands and thinks, okay, so if I do this stuff, God will love me? No, God already loves you. If I do this stuff, God will choose me? No, He's already chosen you and drawn you here. He already sent His Son to suffer and die for your sin. So you're not putting Him in your debt by doing the things He tells you to do or stopping the things He tells you not to do. We will always be in His debt. And we're simply responding now. Last study, chapter 4, first 16 verses. We talked about walking the road to maturity, and we made a simple point. Having been born again of the Spirit of God, if you've come that far, well, now God wants you to grow up. He doesn't want us to remain spiritual babies. He wants us to mature in the faith. Now our focus moves from walking the road to maturity to the way we walk on the road to maturity. So he says, this I say, therefore, in light of the things that preceded and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We're reminded here that the church in Ephesus, just like the church here in Chico today, made up primarily not of Jewish converts to Christ, not completed Jews, but of Gentile converts to Christ. Why does that matter? Well, the Jews had the law of Moses. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had the priesthood. They had the feast and the festivals. They had a religious heritage, and they were awaiting the coming of the one who would atone for sin. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they don't have any of that. Oh, they had temples, but they were temples built to worship idols. They had religion, but it was, well, it was mysticism and idolatry and often coupled with immorality. So what he's saying is, here's how you used to be, here's what God's done, and here's what He wants things to become for you. That you should no longer walk, he says, as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So he's saying, hey, here's how you used to live. Your walk implies your lifestyle. That's why some translations will actually say that you need to live no longer the way you used to live, but live the way God intends you to live. Now, in seven words, he describes our old life. Now, this isn't a description of all of us, and here's why. Some of you were fortunate enough to be raised by godly parents, and some of you had godly grandparents and godly great-grandparents. But many of you, like me, like Pam, you're first-generation Christians. I was the first in my family to come to Christ. Oh, my dad came to the Lord, but that was after me. And so if you, like me, grew up apart from the Lord and came to the Lord later in life, well, this, hopefully not all of this, but some of this will sound familiar. This will describe your former lifestyle. Well, if you've been walking with the Lord all your life, and this sometimes happens, I talk to younger people and they're like, oh, I don't have much of a testimony. And what do you mean by that? I ask. And they're like, well, you know, I never really was a drunk or a drug addict. I never got involved in immorality, or I just don't have much of a testimony. Let me assure you, that's the greatest possible testimony. If you were raised in a family that protected you from all of that stupidity, depravity, man, you should just thank your parents with all that's in you. And if you're raising your kids that way, and the enemy's like, oh, you're not going to make it, or they're not going to make it, don't believe that lie. You're doing exactly what God intends you to do. Those kids will grow up and serve the Lord. Well, he tells us then, here's what life was like for the Ephesian believers before they became believers. They walked. They had a lifestyle of futility mentally. It's a picture of just walking aimlessly. They didn't know the Creator, so they didn't know what they were created for. Now, people with passion have passion. I was always leading someone. The problem was I didn't know where I was going. Paul actually develops this theme in Colossians, and I'll save it for there, but the idea is if you're wandering aimlessly and people notice, well, at least he's walking fast, they're going to say, hey, where are you headed? And go, well, I have no clue, but I'm going this way. And they're like, okay, well, let's walk together. And there's a whole world doing that. Don't know where they're headed because they're walking in futility mentally. The second thing is in darkness intellectually and even in morally. And that's what he says in verse 18, having their understanding darkened. It's a scary picture because there are many who are bright, even brilliant, intellectually or scholastically, but they're still in darkness when it comes to spiritual realities. And because so many people in our school systems, and I thank God again, I'm not saying most or all, I thank God for the godly teachers, those who know Christ and live for him in an environment that's more and more difficult to do that. But there are lots of people, especially the higher you get up in the food chain of intellectualism, that they just are ignorant spiritually. And because they're so bright and they're so brilliant and they have, you know, letters behind their name and they write books and they make lectures and, well, people look up to them. But to be in darkness intellectually, well, it also leads to darkness morally. That's just the way it is. If you don't know the Lord, then you can't possibly know what he considers pure and holy and righteous and acceptable. Listen, the real problem is given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where we're told the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than the light. They wouldn't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul develops that theme, saying that it wasn't like they began in ignorance of God. They knew there was a God. They had enough light to recognize his existence, but they wouldn't acknowledge him or worship him as God, nor were they thankful, so their foolish hearts became darkened. You see, it's a move away from God. It's not that they're like groping for him. They're just rejecting the light he's provided. Now, as far as the darkness around us, I've noticed, because I've walked this planet now for 6 decades, or, you know, I'm in my sixth. And in any case, back in the days when I was young, there was Batman. But the Batman that we watched, he was corny and funny and goofy. Batman today, not so much. Have you noticed how much darker those same themes? It starts as a comic book, then it becomes a TV show, then it becomes a series of movies. But the comic was silly and the TV show was corny. The movies are creepy. And why? Because they're darker and darker and darker. It the same thing was true of the Munsters, or, you know, my favorite, the Addams family. I thought when I was young it was the Allen family. There wasn't that much difference. But, you know, da-da-da-da. I liked it. It was corny again. It was funny. Maybe a little creepy. But today, you know, it's nothing like that. Today it's Twilight. And that stuff, I never saw the movies. Not that I couldn't deal with it or wouldn't, you know, I just have no desire. I know that the darkness is always appealing, and knowing that series especially, so popular, wildly popular, it just speaks to that reality. So what begins as a comic book and becomes a comedy over time has become darker and darker and darker, and that's because the society is that way. It's just a reflection of the times in which we're living. The third issue is alienated spiritually. He says, using those very words, latter part of verse 18, being alienated from the life of God. And if you don't have the life God provides, if you don't have the Son, he says, you don't have life. So alienated spiritually, and then ignorant, both willingly, willfully. And that was the next thing he has to say, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, or the hardness of their hearts. So futility mentally, darkness intellectually and morally, alienated spiritually, ignorant willingly, hardened hearts. It's a picture for us of someone with a calloused heart. And I've learned over the years that if God speaks to me clearly, I know it's him, I know it's true, I know he wants me to deal, and I refuse to do so, it's like I'm callousing my heart. I'm making it more difficult for the word to penetrate next time. And the more I hear it and don't respond to it, the harder it is for God's word to cut through. That doesn't mean he can't get it done. But I know that this is God's work in me, even as the cross was God's work for me. But I do play a part. And the first part I play is not to resist what he's trying to do in my life. Listen, this being past feeling, that this hardened heart, that apathy, that callousness, Jesus dealt with it. He goes into the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. All eyes are on Jesus. Why? Everybody knows Jesus is going to show compassion. They know he has power. They know he can heal. And they're betting he will. But their hope, their goal is to catch him doing this on the Sabbath, because, well, that would be something they could accuse him of, breaking the law of God by working on the Sabbath. Now, we don't have time to go into all the absurdities of where they were at that, but let me just say this for today. Jesus was grieved and Jesus was angry at their hardness of hearts, that they were more interested in tripping him up than seeing somebody set free or made whole. Past feeling practically. It's a picture of someone without natural affection. A sign, Paul tells us elsewhere, of the last days. People without natural affection, an inability to empathize with others. And listen, I missed it on Friday. I don't know how, but late Friday night and then all day yesterday, of course you're aware by now, Newtown, Connecticut, which, if you're unaware, in 2011 was voted the fifth safest city in the United States. 20 kids, 6 adults, and then the murderer of all of them takes his own life. And I was tracking with this, and I'm like you, I am so grieved. I'm praying for the parents, for the grandparents, because I'm with my kids, I'm with my grandkids, and I'm seeing your hundreds of kids and the joy they bring. And I just think, Lord, please, no wonder in the last days we're going to be saying, come quickly. Could it get much worse? And if you think this is a strange but isolated event, Listen, ABC News ran a short special, 31 school shootings since Columbine. Do you know when that was? 1999. 31 school shootings. That's not dealing with all of the shootings there have been, because since 1982, we've had at least 61 mass murders in the United States. Now I did some research. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to say that I saw a theme develop as I was looking at the 31 school shootings. And here's the theme. The deadliest school massacre in the U.S., the sixth deadliest attack on a school since 2007, Orange County's deadliest mass killing, the fifth deadliest university shooting in U.S. history, the deadliest school shooting in U.S. history, the massacre, the worst killing in Seattle since 1983, the deadliest high school shooting in U.S. history. What do these have in common? That each one of them is the worst that's ever happened up to that point. And they're not only happening more often, they're escalating in how many people are being wiped out. Now, because of who I am and because of what I know and what I'm called to, unlike the politicians, and I understand they have a job to do, they're trying to figure out what do we do about this, and they're trying to figure out how does it happen and what do we do about the guns and all that. Listen, it is a problem of the heart, because gun or no gun, if you have murder in your heart, your heart is to destroy others, you're going to find a way to do it. And I'm not even trying to enter into the debate on either side about gun control, or do we have too many or too few, or would people be safer if everyone had one. That could be a discussion for another time. But for me as a Christian, not just as a pastor, I just see the darkness spreading. And Jesus says, we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. But our culture, it has just gone crazy. And it's going further and further. And it's going quicker and quicker. Well, not just futility mentally or darkness intellectually or alienated spiritually or ignorant willingly. Hardened hearts, past feeling practically, but perverse morally. And he uses three words to describe the perverseness of that generation. Now get this, he's talking about first century Ephesus. But I read these things and it just sounds like 21st century California to me, 21st century America to me. He says, having given themselves over. Those are important words. It's a choice. It's a decision. Light comes, they reject the light. Truth comes, they want nothing to do with it. And he says, instead, they give themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lewdness is just that. It is immoral behavior. And sadly, tragically, that is on the increase again and again. Like everything else in our culture, there's more and more and more and more, and the line gets blurred more and more. And so he's talking about any kind of sexual relations that's outside of the confines for which God created sex. And that, of course, would be marriage. The marriage bed, we're told, is undefiled. So marriage and sex, a gift from God, but for two married people. And by the way, a husband and a wife married to each other. Man, I saw something yesterday. I was looking at Bibles, and I'm looking for Bibles for my grandkids. They already have them. They're only 3 and 5, but they have the little comic book Bible, and then they have the one I read to them and the one Pam reads to them. They have one by their bed at home, and so I'm looking to, you know, they're starting to grow, and so we're going to get the next level. And I come across the Bible, and it's like the Queen James Version. Now, I don't have to take you where that Bible is going or tell you why it was written, except to say the idea is we need to get rid of all those references that make our lewd and lascivious lifestyle seem unclean or unrighteous or unacceptable or unholy. Why? It is unclean, it is unacceptable, it is unrighteous, it is unholy. And that's what he's saying, that this is how they were before they came to Christ. This is how they walked before they walked with Christ. Perverse morally, unclean. That word means defiled, unfit for worship, unfit for fellowship, unfit for service. And then the word that doesn't at first reading seem to fit in with the rest. We get lewdness and uncleanness going together, but where does greedy come in? Well, here's why. They were living to experience and practice every kind of impurity. And what happens is that creates an insatiable appetite for more, an ever-increasing appetite for more. Why? Because you can never find satisfaction outside of God's intention for what he created. So if he creates sex and he says, here's what I created it for, here's the confines in which it will be blessed, and you go outside those boundaries and you try to find satisfaction, it's not possible. So there's greater and greater and greater attempts to find what can never be found. Because as an individual or as a society, just outside of God's intention for all of it. Well, you know that this is true, that there's always been pornography. I mean, there's always been, it hasn't always been on the internet, obviously. But it was always available and accessible. But today there are tons of people, hundreds of thousands of people in therapy or taking some class to try to deal with the addiction of pornography. Here's a tip. Don't look at it. It actually will work. It's the only thing that will work. It's like the person who can't control his drinking. The only thing that will work is not to take the first drink. That always works. But as soon as you take the first drink or the first look or whatever we're talking about, as soon as you cross the line, now you've opened the door and it's like, well, I'm not satisfied. I'm not where I was. I'm not where I want to be. And so people get further and further. Well, in any case, there's a biblical parallel in the physical to the spiritual reality that Paul defines here. And it's the dreaded disease, both Old Testament and New, of leprosy. Now today I think that's called Hansen's disease. I think they have it under control for the most part, although there are still leper colonies on this planet. And here's the deal. In Jesus' day specifically, and even prior to, it's interesting that here's an incurable disease, and there's actually biblical law saying if you're cured of this incurable disease, here's what you're supposed to do to show the priest that you've been cured so you can be received back into fellowship. But track with me for a moment, back up with me for a moment on this issue of leprosy. Leprosy begins imperceivably. It begins inside, you see. Nobody can tell they're infected. Nobody can know there's a problem. And then it spreads throughout the whole body. And by the time you realize I'm infected, well, there's absolutely, you know, devastation in every way. If you've seen the pictures, and I'm sure some of you have, that people's noses worn off, their fingers worn down to nubs, their toes worn off, and you think, man, that's what leprosy does? No. That's a byproduct of what leprosy does. What leprosy does is it causes a lack of sensitivity so that you no longer feel pain physically. Now, I've learned because of all of this that pain is actually a gift from God. It tells me when I try to lift that and it ain't happening, that I shouldn't try again. Because God gives me that pain to say, you're hurting yourself. You know, be careful. And here's what happens to the leper. He can put his hand into the fire in an advanced stage. And he won't even know that he's being burnt until he smells his own searing flesh. It's horrific. That's why the nubs are there. You see, there's cuts, there's wounds, there's burns, there's infection. They lose parts of their body. And it's all because they're not sensitive to the fact that they're doing something that's damaging them. The spiritual parallel should be clear to all. The world that's engaging in all this behavior, it doesn't really get that, hey, this isn't the way to go. This isn't the way to walk. This isn't the path God set before you and planned for you. So what happens? The inability to feel pain leads to disfigurement outwardly and then to alienation socially. Once people realize, man, you're a leper, they want nothing to do with you because they're afraid, you see. And that same thing happens on a spiritual plane. It's the same kind of problem. He says in verse 20, but you, and we've learned, when he's dealing in a negative, when he's given us a list, and it's bad, and it's bad, and it's worse, and worse, and worse, and worse, and worse, and then he says, but you, that's good news. He's saying, you who are in Christ, you who are walking the road to maturity, you who are beginning to walk in holiness, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now track with this. These guys have the same ancestors. They're raised in the same society. They had the same life of futility until they were introduced to the meaning of life, the purpose of life, by the one who gave life to them in the first place, then gave himself for them that they might have not just life physical, but life spiritual, not just life temporally, but life eternally. He gave his life for them. So take note, it says they learned, or you learned, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him, have been taught by him. They learned not just about Christ, they learned Christ. And that's what's happening with us. They didn't just hear about him, they heard from him. They realized, God's speaking to me. This is relational. This is reality. And then they were taught by him, not just the things he said, not just what we can observe, but how he lived. Jesus walked in holiness. And now he shows us, as we press on, what it looks like for us to walk in holiness. Before we get there, it's a common and often overused phrase in advertising, and sadly, rarely true, at least my experience. How many things are advertised today as new and improved? Almost everything. I mean, do we need new and improved mustard, new and improved ketchup, new and improved hot dogs, new and improved this? Maybe no hot dogs or mustard or ketchup would be healthier, but new and improved? Listen, you can tell me you have new and improved Brussels sprouts. I'll tell you the only way to improve a Brussels sprout is to burn it and bury it, because you cannot improve those things as far as I'm concerned. Now, if you love them, that's fine. It's a personal problem. It's my problem. But you can't make something new and improved that's the same. And Paul wants to make sure that we who are alive in Christ realize he's not just trying to make minor modifications to the old model. No, he wants to make us a brand new. He says we are new creatures in Christ, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So it's not just more or new and improved you, it is a whole new and truly transformed you. Someone who thinks like Jesus, who feels like Jesus, who empathizes, who has compassion. Someone who's merciful and patient and kind and long-suffering. And so he's going to tell us how we can play a part in this transformation. And that's what he does in verses 22 through 32. And we'll be able to get through them quick enough, and you'll be able to go back and review them. I encourage you to do that. He starts in verse 22 by saying that we need to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the picture here of putting off or taking off and putting on, well, it's very much like taking off and putting on clothing. There's clothing that we wear to work. There's clothing that we wear for sports. There's clothing that we wear, for an outing or a nice dinner event. And each of those require the other be put off in order to put that on. Unless you're going to fully layer, which would be strange. But in any case, this idea, because people do observe us. They do listen to us. They do watch us. They are aware of how we appear and more our attitudes and our actions, our words, than necessarily how we dress. And although that can be an issue, but he's saying put off your former conduct, your former way of conducting yourself. The old man who's still getting more and more corrupt. And that's the process. You see, you're either getting better, becoming more like Jesus, or you're growing more corrupt, becoming less and less and less like even the old acceptable, at least to some, you. And he says, growing corrupt according to deceitful lust. So the putting off is a once and for all. You lay aside, you lay off those things. He'll say in verse 25, using this very terminology, that we're to put away lying. In other words, stop lying. If you've been a liar, stop lying. James says, put off all filthiness. Peter will say, putting away all malice and guile. Hebrews says, laying aside every weight and sin, which ensnares and encumbers us so we can run the race God set before us. But we put off. And then he says, be renewed. That's a continuous experience. It's used of the new wine or the younger brother. Or here it's, a new way of thinking like Jesus. A new way of feeling like Jesus. A new way of responding like Jesus. Why? He's the prototype. He's who we're being molded and shaped and transformed to be like. So we put off once and for all. And then we put on in its place, replacing the old man, the old mindset, the old motivations, the old manners. And he's saying once and for all, put on the new man, God's man, who's righteous and holy. Now, we do have a good illustration of this in John 11. And for our purposes, I'll just get to the end of the story, but the beginning of it is a guy named Lazarus dies, dear friend of Jesus. Mary and Martha call for Jesus. He lets Lazarus die. Said, I get to the end. I can't not give you any of it. But he lets Lazarus die. He shows up 4 days dead and buried. He says, roll away the stone. They're like, hey, he's going to stink by now. And he says, hey, I told you, if you believed, you'd see the glory of God. And he speaks to Lazarus and says, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Now, there's a spiritual parallel, and I'll connect those dots if you're not already doing it. But he calls him out. What was his former state? He was dead. And now what's happening? He's alive. But he's defeated. Defeated? How so? Well, he's defeated because he's wrapped mummy style. And I have no idea how he got out of that tomb. I don't know if it was, Tigger style where he kind of bounded, or if it was just kind of, whatever he did, he could not have walked out normally because he was bound in the grave clothes, the trappings that accompany death. And Jesus says to those around, loose him and let him go. Now track with me on this. Lazarus goes from being dead physically to alive, but defeated, in need of help. That's what's happened to us. We were dead spiritually, and now we're alive. The help we need, well, it's in the Word, it's from the Spirit, but often it's our brother and sister who cares enough about us to say, hey, you know what? That attitude or that mindset, that way of talking, that way of living, That's the old you. That's the you before Christ came into your life. And that's got to go. There's a stench associated with death. There's a stench associated with grave clothes. And we might not be able to smell ourselves, but others do. You ever go into a house where there's a bunch of dogs? And I don't mean to offend you if you have a bunch of dogs. But if you don't have dogs and you go into a house with people who have a bunch of dogs, you notice right away, what's that smell? And it's not the turkey, it's dogs, you know? And I love dogs, I do. But dogs have a smell. And death has a smell. And so, you know, the degree of corruption may differ. This, by the way, is why some get confused. They're like, but Aunt Martha's so sweet. And I can't believe God would send her to hell if she doesn't come to know him. He's not sending her there. There's light, and she's either going to respond to it or reject it. But here's the point. She might not smell as bad as somebody else because their life's so much more depraved. So there can be a difference in degree of corruption and stench, but dead is dead. And Lazarus was dead. And his own sister said, he's going to stink. But he came out, not stinking, but alive. So dead spiritually, that was us. Then defeated practically is the grave clothes. Our old lifestyle, our old habits still encumber us. Keep us from the life God's purposed and planned for us. And then, Lazarus goes from being dead to defeated to dangerous. Dangerous, yeah, to the powers of darkness, because he is a real witness. Oh, he didn't have to say a word. Just that he's sitting there or walking around or having dinner with you says, hey, isn't he the guy that used to be dead? And they're like, yeah. Well, how'd that happen? Jesus raised him from the dead. That's what's happened with us, you see. If you're in Christ, you're alive eternally. So the picture here, putting away and putting on. Now we're going to see it again and again. Therefore, putting away lying. And it's saying putting it away once and for all. In other words, to make it simpler, because that's three words, and I'll give you two. Stop lying. That's what he's saying. The implication is this, that lying, at least in their culture, was common. I think it's common in our culture, too. I think it's accepted behavior. A little lie, a little cheating. The bottom line is God saying, as believers, lying has to stop. And in its place, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, if you're a parent, you've said it, you say it, stop doing that. If you have little ones, and I hear it sometimes in the store, stop that. You heard me say stop that. Stop that or else. And I'm watching the kid, watch his parent, and the kid's thinking, or else what? Because if you can't stop it, stop that. If that doesn't work, well, everything you add to it after is just delaying the inevitable. There's going to be a conflict, you see, because not everybody just submits and obeys. But here's one of the things I'm learning about dealing with youngsters. Would have been helpful if I knew when I was raising my boys, but at least I'm doing better with the grandkids. I've learned that it's easier for me to get what I want if I give clear direction as to what I want. In other words, anything ambiguous to a child, they're like if you say, hey, I don't really like your feet on the coffee table. That's not a clear command. It's just saying, I don't like that. But if I say, put your feet on the ground, now he either does it or he knows he's disobeying me. There has to be a clear command. And my point is this. God's giving us very clear commands. He's treating us like children. Don't be offended by that. Newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow. We're his kids. So he's saying, hey, if you've been lying, stop lying. Don't we all teach our children that? To tell the truth. You can't just tell them it's wrong to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to tell them why they need to tell the truth. I need to trust you. I want to be able to say you never lie. So never lie to me. And we've all taught our kids that. And we're all teaching, if we have them, our grandkids that. And we're teaching your kids that. It's all part of what's happening in the Sunday schools. We're teaching them to honor you and obey you and respect you. But more than anything, to know and honor and respect and obey the Lord. So he's saying, stop lying. Start truthing. Truthers, it has another whole thing. You can't even just use a word, you know, just to make them both have an ing on them without something strange now. Well, in any case, kids need to know exactly what we expect. We need to know exactly what God expects, and that's what he's doing. He gives us multiple examples now, saying, stop that, start this. Don't do that anymore, do this instead. The next one he gives us is in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. It's three commands. The first, be angry and do not sin. Now, is he actually commanding us to be angry? No, but what he's saying is anger often is justified. Anger can be, in many cases, righteous indignation. And if you're not angry at oppression or injustice or manipulation or child abuse, abortion, if that doesn't make you angry, something's wrong with you. But he's saying, don't let your anger simmer and lead you to sin. Make sure if you're angry that it is righteous indignation, but don't let it lead you to sin. I'll give you an example of where some anger started to do that in the lives of James and John. Many of you are familiar. They're headed through Samaritan territory. They're you know, Jesus' point men. They're trying to set up for him to pass through. And the Samaritans say, no, we don't want him coming through here. And it's a longstanding rift between Samaritan and Jew. There are good reasons for it. We'll talk another time about it. But for now, let's just say these guys go a little overboard. They get angry, and then they sin. They're like, Lord, give us the word and we'll call fire down out of heaven to destroy these guys. We'll teach them to disrespect you. And what happens? Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now listen, these are all Jewish kids, right? James, John, Peter, Andrew, all of them. Jesus, a Jew himself, they're all raised with the law. The law lays out both equal justice for all, and a limitation of punishment. If you've ever tried to understand the Ten Commandments and you struggle with them, it's simple. It's a equal justice for all, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But see, that's the limitation of punishment part. In other words, disrespecting Jesus is not warranted, you know, that they don't warrant death by fire at that point. That's certainly not what Jesus came to do. And so James and John may have been righteously upset, but their response would have been sin had Jesus allowed it. Fortunately, he was there to say, nope, that's not what we're here to do. Thank you very much. Now, I mentioned child abuse. And I mentioned abortion because they are so prevalent in our society. In fact, child abuse is one of the justifications people have for abortion. They're like, oh, we got to abort them because people aren't going to take care of them. Listen, Ronald Reagan, and he is one of my favorite people from the past, he said, I've noticed that everybody who's for abortion has already been born. And it's meant to make us think. Who asked the child? And we can't, hey, so do you want to be born or no? I mean, does the child even have the concept that it's about to be born? But the point is, it makes no sense to take life, innocent life, and then protect the life of people that God says, the one who takes human life, his life should be taken. So the murderer sits on death row for decades, forming, you know, making his appeals, and then the murderer, well, they're done. They're gone. Well, I got another one. This wasn't written by Ronald Reagan or spoken by him, but just of him. It said, Lord, if you're not coming back soon, could you at least send back Ronald Reagan? And if you're older, I know you'll understand and relate. But anyway, don't let your righteous indignation, this is his command, give birth to unrighteous thoughts, unrighteous words, unrighteous deeds, sin. forgive, his second command, forgive and forget quickly and daily. He's saying, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And if you're married, you want to take this one and make sure you're practicing it. If there's a disagreement, and once in a while that will happen in a marriage, even a Christian marriage, even two godly people will disagree. And he's saying, don't let it turn to anger. And if it turns to anger, don't let that turn to wrath, because wrath is expressing that anger, not just stewing within, but spilling it out. And he's saying, don't let the sun go down on that. Make sure that you check it, that you ask forgiveness for it, that you deal with it. By the way, Jesus told us to pray that he, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. How often are we going to need to pray that prayer? Well, some of us, a lot. But every one of us, at least once a day. How do we know? The context was, give us this day our daily bread. So he's expecting them to pray every day. And while today we may not need to pray for our daily bread because we have a pantry and we have a refrigerator, what we do need to pray for daily is forgiveness. And if you're married, you don't have to make anything up. I mean, you just have to pay attention and say, hey, forgive me. I shouldn't have talked that way, or I shouldn't have acted that way. Or if you have kids and they see it, you need to ask their forgiveness so they learn that you're not pretending to be perfect. You're showing, they see what you are and they see how you deal when you sin. Forgive and forget. Deal quickly. Deal daily. And then it says, don't give place, nor give place to the devil. All that means is don't let the devil use you. Because see, the devil watches God, since he, like us, was created by and for God, but he's in rebellion to God. But he notices God can do a lot of stuff without people, but chooses to do a lot of stuff through people. And Satan's like, oh, I could do that. I could, you know, use people to tear down other people, to destroy them, to murder them, to ravage them. I can inspire the worst in human beings. And he's saying, don't let your members, your parts, don't let any part of you be used by the enemy to do destruction to another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now he says in verse 28, let him who stole no longer, but rather let him labor. See, there it is. He says, stop stealing, start working. That's simple. You replace the stealing with the working. Why? Because if that's what you used to do and you just stop doing what you used to do, but you don't start doing something in its place, well, there's going to have a lot of time on your hands. And so he's saying, stop doing that. Start doing this. Stop lying. Speak the truth. Stop stealing. Labor instead, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. It's clear. It's easy. No explanation necessary. Stop stealing, start working, provide for your own and for the needy. Let no corrupt word, verse 29, proceed out of your mouth, but instead, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It's corrupt words, verse 25, lying was already mentioned. Corrupt here, by the way, it's used of rotten fruit. And, you know, so rotten words, worthless words, evil talk, cursing, coarse jesting, gossip, slander, boasting. By the way, not to spend a lot of time on it, but cursing, very rare in the church services. Now, I don't mean just by me. I mean, you're not going to hear that ever. But I never hear any of you guys curse. And so I'm sort of like, well, why even put it here? Here's why. Because it's so common in the culture, and you're still in the culture. And I'm thinking, even though you look so nice and spiritual, and you always say such nice things to me, even if you disagree with me, you seem like kind of agreeable people. But I'm still thinking, some of you might be struggling with something like cursing or coarse jesting. Why? Because I used to work in a bowling alley. I used to work in a boatyard. I used to play music in the bars. And I'll tell you, in the 3Bs, there was lots of cursing, lots of coarse jesting, lots of inappropriate and often exaggerated comments about lifestyles. The point here is this, that as Christians, as we walk with Jesus and become more like Jesus, as we learn to walk in holiness, that we need to control our words, and not just control our words. We need to exchange what we would have said for what God would have us say. Instead of tearing down, we build up. Instead of lying, we tell the truth. No corrupt communication. Strengthen, build up, encourage with the pure words of God. Then, last three verses, and we'll worship and conclude. And do not grieve. It's literally stop grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why would it grieve the Holy Spirit that we engage in any of this? Because He lives within us. We can't go somewhere or do anything or say anything or look at anything that He is not a part of it, dragged into it. And He is the Holy Spirit, representing a holy Lord Jesus and a holy Father. So He's saying, don't grieve Him. We grieve Him if any of these things are taking place. Then let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's the third time He mentions the tongue, and I'll just say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it comes up again and again and again, because it goes back to the heart again and again and again. Bitterness, it destroys you and defiles others. It's like spiritual cancer. And we're warned not to let it take hold, lest many be defiled. Wrath and anger, that's just failure to control our emotions, letting them spill over. And we saw in our last study, and we're reminded, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So we don't want to justify or rationalize or blame shift. Oh, you make me so mad. Or if they didn't do that, or, you know, it's just, this is the way I am. He's saying, yeah, no, that's the way you were. And this is the way He wants us to be, putting away those passions and violent impulses. Clamor and evil speaking, malice, they come from a bad heart, destructive, accusing words born of ill will toward one another. In their place, be kind to one another. That word means mild and pleasant and gracious and benevolent. Man, how great would it be if we were really that way all the time? Instead, be kind, tender-hearted. The word means compassionate, have empathy, forgiving one another. So He comes back to that. Remember, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We forgive each other because He's forgiven us everything. Lord, thank You for this simple and straightforward and oh so clear passage, as Paul shows us what it looks like to walk in holiness. But Lord, He gives us more than an example. He tells us straight up what has to stop, what has to change, what needs to be put off or put away or discontinued, so that we can become the men and the women, the boys and the girls that You've given us life to be. You gave us life physically, and now You've given us life spiritually. We were alive temporally, now we're alive eternally. And someday we'll stand before You in glory, and we will be perfect. So grateful, Lord, for that promise. But between here and heaven, Lord, we know You've called us to make some decisions, to determine at the least, to obey Your commands and rely on Your power to do so. You've given us Your Holy Spirit, sealed us till the day of redemption. We have the same power living within us that raised You from the dead. So we know we can overcome. We know we can become the people You've called us to be. And I pray now, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that not one would wrestle with the will I or can I or should I, But there would just be that submitted heart, that grateful heart to say, thank you, Lord, for even reminding me that those attitudes, that those words, that those actions, they need to change, that I need to change. And thank you that you've been so patient and that you haven't given up on any of us, nor will you ever. And I pray finally for any who are here in our midst who've never surrendered their life to you. Show them, Lord, they'll never walk the road of holiness until they walk the road to the cross. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. You can know all about him and not know him. You can know his word and not know the intention of the word. Not just to make you know what you didn't know, but to make you more like him. It all begins at the cross where you hear him pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you say, amen. Father, forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. If today you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'm not asking you to join our church. We have no membership. I'm asking you to square up with the one who made you and sustained you and drew you so you could hear the message that could set you free, give you the life he's intended, he's planned, he's purposed, he's provided in his son Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If you need to give your life to the Lord, would you just raise your hand and I'll pray with you and you'll experience a miracle from the God who made you. Lord, you've drawn us, you know us, and I pray you'd continue, Lord, to deal with us, mold and shape us. And as we press ahead into this chapter, we know we're going to see a lot more and learn a lot more. I pray that we'd apply it all. And I pray for the youngest among us and the eldest, Lord, both physically and spiritually, that everyone will grow through this process. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,